Would you turn with me, please, in the New Testament scriptures to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll take time just to read this short chapter together. Second epistle of Paul to the church at Thessalonica. The second chapter of that second epistle. And we read from the opening verse. Paul says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Amen. The Lord, we know, will bless to our hearts the public reading of his holy and precious word. Now let's just unite in prayer, please, as we turn to God's word for this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for all that hath proceeded thus far in this gathering this evening. We thank thee for the songs of Zion that we've been singing. Lord, how precious have been the words to our hearts. Chosen, not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified. We thank you, Father, for such gospel words this evening. We acknowledge indeed also that none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. But we thank thee for the many in this gathering this evening who are saved. Lord, thou hast done us good, such good. How good is the God whom we adore, our faithful, our unchangeable friend. Now, Father, in the closing moments of this gathering, we pray that thou wilt speak. Thou dost know the spiritual condition of each individual in the house this evening. Father, if there are those out of Christ, without a Savior, oh, tonight give them a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. Create within their souls a desire after the things of God. And Father, to both saint and sinner alike, may thy word become a blessing indeed. But above all, we pray that the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be honored and may be glorified. So continue with us, Lord, and give help from heaven, we pray. In our Savior's all precious name we ask. Amen. The portion of the Word of God, which we've just read together, has unfortunately oftentimes proved controversial among many dear saints of the Lord. I find, my friends, my heart saddened by this. For the hope of the return, the hope of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ is, or indeed ought to be, the most joyous expectation of the church. The Apostle Paul speaks of it in Titus as being that blessed hope. And the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again, coming, we don't know when, maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, maybe soon, but the prospect that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again ought to cause our hearts to rejoice. Oh, to be able to sing, Jesus is coming, sing the glad word, coming for those he redeemed by his blood, coming to reign as the glorified Lord, Jesus is coming again. That hope ought to burn brightly and cause our hearts to burst with joy. It is therefore sad that doctrines concerning the coming again of Christ have become a battleground for believers. Now, I, as I'm sure you'll be aware, will have my own views on this great subject. But over the years, dear friends, I have determined, made a conscious decision, never to debate, never to dispute, never to unnecessarily contradict another who sincerely holds a different eschatological view to that which I personally adhere. I much prefer the language of the Apostle Paul in his first epistle to this church, in which on several occasions he expresses his hope that the church would comfort themselves together with the prospect of the coming of Christ. If you turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have one of the most wonderful chapters in all of the Bible concerning the return of our precious Savior. The words are so familiar, perhaps many of you will know them almost by heart this evening. They've been spoken many times in funeral services and around open graves. Verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep. It's good to know things. It's good to have an understanding of what the Word of God is teaching. But look at verse 18 of that fourth chapter. And here is the hope of Paul. Here is the instruction of the Lord's dear child. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Don't fight over them. Don't debate over them. Don't dispute over them. Comfort one another with these words. If you come on into chapter 5, the opening words of chapter 5 and the thoughts that are there again can be unnecessarily controversial. Thief in the night. Oh, those very words, a thief in the night. They construe different things to different people. But we're not of the night. We're of the day. We are not of the darkness. And we're not drunken. Come down again to verse 11. And Paul says, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. So, dear friends, tonight, I trust the Lord will bring comfort to your heart and comfort to my heart with the prospect that Jesus is coming. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, oh, what a glorious expectation. When time shall be no more, when the roll is called up yonder, do you have the hope tonight that you'll be there? Now, having said that I don't like debating in the Church of Christ or among believers, there are occasions when it is necessary for the Lord's dear servants to speak sharply. For example, Titus was left on the island of Crete to be the pastor of that church. And Paul told him in no uncertain terms that as the minister, as the pastor, as the teacher of the church on the island of Crete, Titus was to rebuke them sharply. There were problems in the church. There were errors in the assembly. And they had to be instructed. And that instruction was to be quite direct and quite to the point. Rebuke them sharply, says Paul. Or I could turn you to the second chapter of the book of Galatians, where the Apostle Paul takes the gospel of grace to the church in Galatia and there enters into a very serious controversy with the Apostle Peter. And if you read Galatians chapter 2 when you have time at home, you'll discover that Paul uses some very, very strong language to deal with Peter. He says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. He actually calls Peter a sinner in that chapter. Standing for the freedom, the liberty of the child of God, not to become entangled again in any yoke of bondage or legalism in the law, Paul withstood Peter to the face. Wouldn't give ground. No, not for a moment. You know, there's something I learned from the Scriptures of Truth, and it's this. Peter didn't hold that against Paul. If you turn to 2 Peter in chapter 3, you'll discover in that chapter that Peter calls Paul our beloved brother. Many years later. Oh, it's wonderful that he took the rebuke, he took the admonition, and he now calls Paul our beloved brother Paul. Didn't fall out, he didn't run off in a huff. He loved the apostle in the Lord Jesus Christ. But though Paul did use hard words at times, and though he told Titus to rebuke people sharply, yet his preferred method of dealing with the church of Christ was gentleness. Turn back again to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2. And here's what we read of Paul. Verse 6 of the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Even as a nurse cherisheth her children. The Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, shall grow up as a tender plant. And oftentimes, God's children are tender plants. Young springs coming up out of the ground, and a young plant can be easily crushed. And I don't ever want to see any of God's dear children being crushed. Comfort, comfort, comfort. We can go through the epistles here, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, in chapter 2 and verse 11. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Comfort one another with these words. And even in the portion which we read together this evening, the last verse of 2nd Thessalonians chapter 2, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now you see, there were some in Thessalonica, or Thessaloniki to give it its more modern name, who were troubled in their heart. In this second chapter, between verses 1 and verse 12, you'll find the Apostle Paul dealing with aspects of the coming again of Christ. Something had happened, either something that he wrote in his first epistle, Or someone had heard him say something and had twisted his words and had caused problems in the church. Verse 2, for example, he says there, "That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." There were some taking his words or taking his letters, and they were trying to make Paul say something which he never intended or never said. Troubled the minds of some, disturbed the peace of the assembly. And then there were some, whether in the church or outside of the church, it's not clear, but Paul has to deal with ungodly men, has to deal with ungodly attitudes. Should there be one in this gathering this evening, you're not saved. Between verses 10 and 12, the Apostle Paul deals with unconverted men and women. And he does so in a way which I find tremendously solemn. Very concerning of heart. Let's look at verses 10 to 12 just for a moment. And he's talking, pardon me, he's talking about ungodly people. He says Satan is going to be working with signs and wonders, lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Dear friend, if you're in this gathering tonight and you're out of Christ, I want you just to take time to reflect upon these words. For Paul is speaking to those that are out of Christ. Out of Christ without a Savior, oh, can it be? One without the blessed Master on a wild and stormy sea. The character of these individuals who are perishing is that they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. You can be saved tonight in this house if you're not saved at this moment. You can leave the doors of this building tonight knowing that it is well with your soul if at this moment in time it is not well with your soul. How can you be saved tonight? By receiving the knowledge of the truth. By believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is not complicated. The work of salvation is not difficult. All that any of us need to do is to receive the truth and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it says. Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Dear unconverted soul, I would to God that you understood the seriousness and solemnity of your position out of Christ, especially as the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ draws ever closer. Listen, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But in verse 13, there's a change. And Paul is at pains to draw a distinction between sincere Christian believers and the ungodly unbelievers, whether they are in the church or outside of the church. I'll return to that matter. A distinction, a difference between the godly and the ungodly. Our God makes a difference between the precious and the vile. The words of our text this evening, which is verse 13, are some tremendous words. The apostle says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." The words of our text begin, but. But. That little word, three letters, is so full of meaning. There was a man in the Old Testament scriptures. He was a good man. He was a gracious man. He was a great man. He was a general in the army of the king of Syria. I believe he was a generous man. His name was Naaman. The word of God tells us this, but he was a leper. And for all Naaman's greatness, the word but stripped him naked before God and exposed his great need. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, in a very strong manner, tells us of some who cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he lists some of the sins which are so prevalent in our age. You know, the immorality of this generation is so terrible before God. So awful before God. Our nation is ripe for judgment. Civilizations have fallen in the past because of these sins. The unrighteous shall not enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. However, here's the wonderful thing. Paul says to the Corinthian church, but such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified. And as Naaman was laid bare and naked before God because of his leprosy, oh hallelujah, some perhaps even in this gathering tonight are clothed upon with the righteousness of Christ, but ye are washed. Paul has a song to sing, a psalm of praise to offer to God. And for the concluding moments of our gathering this evening, I want you to consider this wonderful song in verse 13. I have just 2 points that I want to leave with you. In the first place, I want you to notice the correctness or the rectitude of Paul's song of praise. He says here, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you. There's a verse in the scriptures of truth, dear friends, and every time I read it, it causes my heart to tremble. It speaks of God's people in their unconverted days. It's Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. And here's what Paul says concerning himself when he was as yet without Christ. And not only himself, but every child of God, if you like. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Not very pleasant, is it? Not a very nice description of the human heart. Not a very gentle picture of sinners without Christ. Or children of God in their former condition. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Look at verse 4, but. There's that word again, but. Oh, what a change, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. I wonder how it is with our hearts tonight. The Word of God tells me to owe no man anything but to love one another. There were those in the church at Thessalonica, and they were causing division. They were causing men's minds to be troubled. They were disturbing the hearts of believers in the church. My dear friend, the one thing that Paul would ask of the people of God was that they would love one another. I find it so terrible, that even today, God's people can often be found at war with each other, finding fault, seeking to raise issues where no issue exists, making things into personal matters, separating, not speaking, lying, biting, and devouring one another. Dear Christian friend, these things ought not to be. Paul exhorts and he warns in equal measure. In Ephesians 4, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Listen, dear friends, we must love our brethren. Paul says, I am bound. This affection that he's speaking of is obligatory. It is necessary. If you look back to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, he uses almost exactly the same words with a little addition. He says, I thank God. I'm reading from 2 Timothy, not 2 Thessalonians, which is why I caught myself on. I'm glad I did. Otherwise, you never know where you would end up, going down another line of thought altogether. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. Then notice these words, as it is meet. As it is meet. We are bound, it is necessary, it's obligatory. As it is meet, that word meet there simply means fit or worthy. God hath made us who are saved fit for the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Savior came forth preaching repentance, he said, bring forth works meet for repentance, worthy of or fit for repentance. The church of Thessalonica was a lovely church. It was a church actually with a testimony, a tremendous testimony. Again, if you would turn back to chapter 1, please, we discover just how good this church was. In verse 6 of chapter 1 of the first epistle, we read these words, "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples or examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven." Oh, a church with a testimony. Dear friends, I trust that Sandown Road will have such a testimony. Behold how they love one another. Oh, if the world has to say anything about us, may it be that we love our brethren and sisters in Christ. I must love you tonight. I don't have a choice in the matter. Now, our personalities will differ, our nature will differ, our outlook will differ, but according to the Word of God, I am under an obligation to love every single individual in this congregation this evening. There's an advert on TV, and perhaps it's still running, where people are shown in car showrooms, and they're looking for a car that has everything. They discover, sadly, that air conditioning is an optional extra. that this is an optional extra, that something else doesn't come as standard. Of course, there's always the one car which does have everything. But my dear friends, listen, love of the brethren is not an optional extra. It's a compulsory commandment of God. Paul says, we are bound. We are bound. The correctness of his affection or of his song of praise. He says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. But I want you to notice in the second place tonight the cause or the reason for this song of praise. You see, the wonderful thing is, although Paul is saying good things, nice things, genuine things about the church, look at the words of our text. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. He is giving thanks for the church, but he's giving thanks to God for the church. And he's giving thanks to God for the church, not only because of what the church is, but because of what God has done for the church. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. The psalmist says in Psalm 116, I love the Lord because. I love the Lord because. Paul is praising and thanking God for the church because of what the Lord has done for the church, for the generosity and the glory of God, and especially concerning their salvation. I want you to notice, as we bring our gathering to its conclusion this evening, very, very quickly, the power of God in our salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. There is not one of us in this house tonight, and we are saved by anything that we are or have done of ourselves. Jonah had to learn in the belly of the great fish that salvation is of the Lord. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Salvation is of the Lord. The power of God in our salvation. I stand before you tonight unashamed of the Reformed faith, holding fast to those doctrines which are sometimes known as Calvinistic. Salvation is entirely the work of God. From its conception to its conclusion, salvation is of the Lord. From the beginning, God. In many ways, dear friends, the most important words in all of Scripture are the first four words of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God. What a salvation we have in Christ tonight. Notice the period that Paul declares here in this text, that God hath from the beginning. The word beginning here doesn't simply take us back to Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, you read of the coming of the gospel to Europe. You remember the vision that Paul was given of the man of Macedonia, and how that first of all in Philippi, then in Berea and Thessalonica, and eventually to Athens and Corinth and all of Greece, the gospel is brought to Europe. But that's not the beginning that Paul is thinking of here. Nor is he using the word in the same sense as Mark would use it in the beginning of his gospel, where we read of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not referring to the incarnation. No, Paul is taking us back to that eternal beginning. When, to use the words of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Way back to those ancient times, before time was, before the world began, when in the council chambers of eternity, our gracious triune God planned and purposed salvation. The power of God in our salvation, the period declared from the beginning. But notice the purpose of God, because we read here, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. A little earlier in the gathering this evening, I said that the Word of God uses different expressions to distinguish between the saved and the lost. The Book of God speaks of the wheat and the tares. The Book of God speaks of sheep and of goats. The Word of God speaks of those who are on the right hand and others who are on the left hand side of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Book of God speaks of an eternal book that is written, and in that book some names are written, and from the Book of Life some names are extinguished. The Book of God speaks of those who have Christ and those who have not Christ. The Lord speaks of the saved and tells us of the lost. The Book of God warns of the children of God and speaks of children of wrath. Scriptures speak of those who have the Son and who have life, and of those who have not the Son and have not life. And if there should be some in this gathering tonight, and dear friend, you're not saved, there's one reason and one reason only why you are not saved. That is because there's unbelief in your heart. You have not received the knowledge of the truth. Not received the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll not be a man or a woman, an individual, who'll ever stand before God and say to the Lord, well, I'm not saved because I wasn't chosen. The chapter which we've read together tonight makes it abundantly clear that the knowledge of the truth is available, that souls should be saved. Verse 10. The closing part of verse 10. Let me conclude with this tonight, the pathway that is indicated in this verse. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Those words sound familiar? Ought to, for we were singing them tonight. In McShane's great hymn, When This Passing World Is Done, when is sunk yon radiant sun, we're hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified, to bring us to the knowledge of the truth, to bring us to that place where we will embrace and accept the Lord Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. So here we have it, a church that was somewhat disturbed. They were looking for the coming again of Christ. But Paul had to show them that there was a distinction, a difference between the people of God and the unconverted. But oh, with what joy, he says, I give thanks to God for you all, because God hath from the beginning chosen you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Let's bow our heads in prayer. I want to thank you for listening so well tonight. Give the Lord thanks for help given in the proclamation of his truth. We trust indeed that both to saint and sinner alike, the word will have come with blessing to our hearts. If you're not saved and there's a desire to come to Christ tonight, to receive the truth, to believe the truth, to know that our names are written in the book of life, to have the Son and therefore have life, my friend, we're here to help you, here to point you to Christ. Don't go away without him, we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we worship thee tonight because of thy love, because of thy mercy. Father, I want to thank you for the people of God in this house in Sandown Road. Lord, while we thank you for the people of God, we thank you for the God of the people. Thank you for the grace, for the love, for the mercy that drew salvation's plan. Thank you for the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. So continue with us now, we pray, as this part of our gathering comes to its conclusion. We ask in the Saviour's name.